I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We're in chapters 15 and 16. I'm going to take the last two verses of chapter 15 and the first 15 verses of chapter 16. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent Me. And none of you asks Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a somewhat long and somewhat complicated text, but it is a good text for us. It is, we can say that of all the Scriptures, but this passage, speaking of the ministry of the church in a hostile world and the promise and presence of the Spirit, is a good text for us. I pray that You would cause it to redound to blessing in us in the reading, the preaching, and hearing of this passage this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes it is said of writers, or you'll hear if you hear interviews with writers, they'll speak of finding their voice. That is, finding their point of view, their perspective, their style even. And if you've read any particular writer frequently, you can get to where you recognize their writing, whether you knew it was their writing or not. And that's true of novelists or playwrights or reporters. And to some extent, it's also true of the Scripture writers, though we don't have as much of their writing as you might have of, say, Louis L'Amour or something like that. But you can still hear the distinctive voice of different writers. You can hear the distinctive voice of the four gospel writers. That is, if you can recognize such things, you'll recognize in Matthew that his style is what we call Hebraic. That is, he writes, though he's writing in Greek, he writes like he's writing in Hebrew, short, punctuated sentences, assumptions about knowledge of things from the Old Testament, lots of Old Testament quotes. There's a Hebraic quality to Matthew. There's a brisk quality to Mark. His favorite word is immediately or straightway, depending on your translation. The Greek word euthus, he uses it constantly. He's moving from one thing to another and leaving out lots of things from, by way of comparison, to say Matthew or Luke. Luke writes in a more detailed style, and he tells you that right up front. He says, you know, he's essentially interviewed witnesses and considered accounts, and he's gathering it together, so he takes us back farther and gives more details. And then there's John, who is not like them at all in many ways. Very distinctive style, John. You can think of it this way. Simple words, complex ideas. The simplest vocabulary, simplest sentences. Every New Testament Greek student starts with John because it's the easiest to translate, but it's not the easiest to understand. You can think of just the first sentence. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All of those, as far as translating from Greek, simple, simple, simple. What in the world? Very complex style. Complex style. And an interesting thing happens as you read John, and if you stay in the New Testament, you come to his first letter, the first epistle of John, you recognize the same style. Same simple language, same simple vocabulary, light and love and God and world, all those simple words and deep, complex ideas. And moreover, you can tell that the writing style is the same, and it raises a question. You're wondering where this is going. It raises a question. John, the Jesus in John's gospel, who has extended speaking sections, and the way John writes in, say, John's epistle, very much alike. Very much alike. So is John imposing himself on Jesus and making Jesus sound like John? I don't think so. I think it's the reverse. I think John, who was the most intimate disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that on the cross that Jesus entrusted his mother to, the disciple who outlived all the others, and I think we can infer that he was relatively young. That is, he's the younger brother of James and John, and he lives to a very old age. So it tells us that he was fairly young as he began this intimate relationship with Jesus. So as I read John's style and I see that the way Jesus speaks in the Gospels and the way John speaks in his letter, and they're very similar, I think it's not John shaping Jesus. It's Jesus who has shaped John. And the point of contact for today is this. In both, one of the features of the way they speak is what I've referred to in the past as a braided narrative. A braided narrative. So we're talking about something. We're talking about theme A. Talks about that. Oh, now we're going to talk about a different thing, theme B. Oh, now we're going to go back to theme A. And then we're going to go, we might bring in theme B or we might bring in theme C sometimes. And then we're going to go back to A and back to B. It's not, you know, chopped up into subjects. It themes braided together, woven together. You see that very much in John's epistle. You see that in the extended places where Jesus speaks, and we're in the most extended place here, in the middle of this upper room discourse, and we see this braided quality. So it was back in chapter 14, halfway through chapter 14 at verse 16, that Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So he introduced the theme of the helper in chapter 14, and he talks some about that. He then speaks of the helper again a little further in the chapter 14, verse 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, things that we find virtually replicated in our text this morning. So he introduced in chapter 14 the theme of the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the helper. And then we come into chapter 15 and we have something utterly different. We have the image of the vine and the branches and the abiding in Christ and the abiding in his love. And then after that, at verse 17, 18, Jesus introduces the theme of hatred. The hatred of the world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And we looked at that last time from 17 through 25, the theme of the hatred. Well, then what happens at verse 26? When the helper comes, we're back to, if you want, theme A, the helper. I'm just going to work with the two, the helper and hatred. Theme A is the helper. We had that in chapter 14. We introduced the hatred of the world here at 15, particularly 18 and following. We talked about that. Verses 26 and 27 of 15, we're talking about the helper. When the helper comes, and he will testify. Then at 16:1, we're back to hatred. We're back to theme B. He doesn't use the word hatred, but he talks about you being cast out of the synagogue and killed. So I think we can say we're on the theme of hatred. And just as he talked about earlier, the hatred being because they're going to hate you because they hate me because they hate my father. He essentially says the same thing there in verse 3. So in the first four verses of chapter 16, we're back at the theme of hatred. Then at verse 5, he begins to talk about the helper again. He says, you know, you don't ask me where I'm going. These things are making you sad, but I tell you the truth. Verse 7, it's to your advantage because when I go away, the helper is going to come. So you see what he's putting them together. And I tell you, it's a headache for the preacher at times. You know, what do I do? Gather all the helper passages together and preach them, or gather the hatred passages and preach them? You could. And I suppose in some settings it might even be fruitful to do so. But he doesn't give them to us that way. He weaves them together. He braids them together because they're not just independent themes. They are. They're also related themes. Recall what if you were here last week, I coined a phrase. I spoke of the gospel chain of command. The gospel chain of command. I'm not really thrilled with that phrase, but it's the best I could come up with at the time. Simply by that, I mean this. That relationship between the Father, the Son, and the church. That is, the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the church, and the church carries the gospel. It's what Jesus described back in verse 20 of chapter 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And you can find many such statements in the gospel of those who will receive you, they're receiving me because they're receiving the Father. Or, conversely, they're not. that chain works in the opposite direction. They're going to hate you because they hate me because they hate the one who sent me. So it works in both directions. What is it that comes from the Father to the Son to the disciples that provokes either a reception of that thing, the gospel, or a hateful rejection? What makes that activity so powerful? It's the presence of the Spirit. You see that at the last two verses of chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, so you see it's the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. As the believers testify, as they testify, the Spirit is testifying through them. And that testimony, that Spirit-empowered testimony of the disciples, the apostles, and then later the disciples, will provoke in others either reception or rejection. Paul will describe it using different language in Corinthians, where he says that the gospel that we bear is to some an aroma of death unto death, and to others an aroma of life unto life. The same aroma of Christ, the same bearing forth of Christ will be to some life, to others death. Diametrically different reactions. It's that ministry that is being spoken of in the next 15 verses of chapter 16 that I want us to consider this morning. I want us to consider it three ways. The first way, I want us to consider the historical ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is unique to the past. Because some of this passage is about things that are, from our point of view, past and unique to the past. So you see that some of this is unique to the 11. That is, the 11 disciples there. You see that starting in verse 27 of 15. Jesus said, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. That's only these guys. That's not true of anybody else. You've been with me from the beginning. And he says it again, speaking to things unique to the 11 there in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. I've been present. That's unique. We can't look back to the time that Jesus was present with us, physically present. And I think that's how we should understand what is being said toward the end of our passage in verses 13 and 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, some read that as a universal promise to all believers, but I think we should understand that to be a particular promise to the 11, because these 11 will serve a unique function. They're unique in time, and they're unique in authority. They are witnesses, and they are unique witnesses in both senses of that word. That is, how do we use that word in two ways? Well, they're unique witnesses of Jesus in that they saw him. They were there from the beginning, from the very start of his ministry, all the way to the cross and beyond. They were literally witnesses, eyewitnesses of that. And therefore, because of that, and because of the Spirit's work in them, they become unique witnesses, that is, testifiers, same word. They bear testimony in a unique way to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they have a singular place and a singular authority. Endowed, their witness is endowed and perfected by the Holy Spirit. We see it, if you read the book of Acts, you see it in their actual real-time ministry. Their preaching, teaching is singularly blessed. And then for some of them, not all 11, some of them will have a writing ministry, like John and Peter. And those things will become the New Testament. These 11 and then one other. Paul, who is unique amongst them, as he says, he was untimely born. Untimely born. But yet Jesus ordains him, calls, sets aside, and ordains him directly from heaven. Directly from heaven. And so the apostles have this unique ministry. Providentially, just this week, I was watching a video of two theologians discussing a place in Paul's writings that is a point of dispute. It's one of those things he said about women, you know, gets people very upset. And so these two theologians were discussing it and trying to explain it, etc., whatever. And then I did the thing you should never do, but it's safer on these kind of videos, and I began to look at the comments. Most videos just don't go there. It's a sewer. But theological videos, generally, it's not a sewer. It may not be edifying, but anyway, I went down, and one of the people responding to what Paul said in the scriptures, you know, was struggling. You could tell they were struggling. They didn't care for what Paul said. They didn't care for the plain meaning of what Paul said. And they were asking rhetorical questions in the comments. You know, was Paul ever wrong? You know, was he infallible? Was he perfect? I mean, and the way I read the tone of the question was, you know, he was just a man after all. Just, you know, if you find something, you know, that seems just untenable in his writings, then, you know, he's not Jesus after all, right? So we're not necessarily bound. What would we say to that? Whether it's Paul or Peter or John or James or any of those, what would we say? Weren't they just men? Of course they were just men. Could they be wrong? Well, as men? Of course they could be wrong as men. Read Romans 7. But Paul's not just wrong. He says he struggles with sin. Not just error, but sin. Of course, they can be wrong as men, but in their apostolic office, which has been preserved to us in the Scriptures, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter, how do these things come about? The Spirit carries men along. That's where Scripture comes from. We still taste or perceive, even as I said at the beginning of the sermon, you can hear the voice of the writers, but that's just the coloration. The substance, what they are being said, is carried by the Spirit. That's what's being promised here. I will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me. Paul the man, Peter the man, any of the men. In fact, the Scriptures are replete with examples of the men stumbling as men. But as they are carried forth in their office as apostles and as writing prophets, that which has been delivered to us by the Spirit through them, that is without error and must be received. That's the historic aspect of their ministry. But I want us to think also about the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing. The apostles were unique. These 11 and Paul, the untimely born, was the last. If you ever have the experience that I had once, driving down the highway, and I was passed by a church van. I don't know what it was, some, you know, temple, tabernacle, whatever church van. It had the name on the side of the van, and then underneath it said, the Apostle Kenny. I guess that was their leader, the Apostle Kenny. I think that was the name. The answer is no. No, Kenny is not an apostle. That office ended with the Apostle Paul. That was the last one. That ministry is unique. But the patterns of that ministry, the patterns of what the apostles did, and the patterns of what the apostles received, how they were responded to, those things go on down. We can fill out our gospel chain, if you'd like, in this little way. The Father sends the Son sends the apostles, and in a sense, the apostles send us. That is, what we carry into the world, we carry the gospel, but we can call it the apostolic gospel. Not because the apostles created it, but because we wouldn't have the gospel apart from them. How do we have it? How do we know it? It's from them. The Father sent the Son sent his apostles, and his apostles send the rest of the church, the disciples, into the world. And just like the apostles, we will receive, as we carry that gospel, we will receive in response to the gospel either faith or hate. Though there will be some who receive it and are transformed, and there will be those who hate it and reject it. As we talked a little bit last time, hate doesn't always look the same. It's not always equally virulent or aggressive. Can be very mild, but you will receive the same. And so Jesus says there in verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now the reference to the synagogue is reference to them and their generation. The first struggle of the church was against Judaism. The leaders of the Jewish people, all the first Christians are Jews, so it's not a Jew-Gentile division. It's within the body of Jews. And the Jewish leaders rejected Christ and murdered Christ. And after he rose from the dead and ascended, their hostility to his followers continued. And as you read the book of Acts, and you can see that the first conflict was with Jews. And so it's not just the 11 that will be cast out of the synagogue. Many will be cast out of the synagogue. It's not just the 11 that will face martyrdom, or most of them will face martyrdom. Many will face martyrdom. And it's not going to just be Jews and the synagogue. That's where it starts, but it's not terribly long before Christianity is as big and his arrival. But persecution is handed off, as it were, from Jews to Romans, and Romans to barbarians, and barbarians to Muslims, and even to other Christians, to those who are Christians in name but not in heart. I mean, what is the Inquisition? It's Christians in name killing Christians in faith. Many times in the history of the church, Christians were martyred and then a sermon was preached at the scene of the martyrdom by those doing the killing. Plainly, if I may adapt the words of Paul, all who are in Israel are not of Israel, and all who are in the church are not of the church. But I would draw your attention to what Jesus says there in verse 2. Those who kill you will think that they are offering service to God. Genuinely, at times, genuinely sincere people will be doing the killing. That is, they will believe that they are honoring or serving God. We have no better example of this than Paul himself. In Acts 26, when Paul is giving testimony to Agrippa, describing his life before he was a Christian, that is, when he was a persecutor of the church, he describes it this way. Acts 26, 9 and following, he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons," notice how this parallels what we've been talking about, the gospel chain. He's against Jesus of Nazareth, so who does he attack? Well, he can't attack Jesus, so he gets the next step down, his disciples. I locked up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul, out of religious zeal and devotion to God, was trying to kill God's children. And he is not alone. It's the history is replete with religions killing religions in the name of God. Whether it's that persecution then, or I mean, you just think about Islam's wars against, well, everyone. But I presume that those hijackers on 9/11 thought or were told that they were offering service to God, as they did what they did. It's religion against religion. It's sect against sect, whether it's Sunni and Shia Muslims or Protestants and Catholic Christians. And it's not just that. I think we can take one step further. You know, it starts, this promise of Jesus, this warning, starts in the very narrow confines and context of Christianity and Judaism and being cast out of the synagogue, and we see that unfold. But as time goes, we see it in other places. And I think we can take it one step farther, of those who wouldn't speak of serving God, but serving the good. Serving the good and doing murder. I mean, think about Marxists, atheists, whether it's, you know, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, or the Soviets, or some other form, or the communist in China. And I don't mean the people at the top who are probably hypocrites in what they're doing. You think about the rank and file that are out there doing the actual, you know, cultural revolution stuff on the street. They're always doing it for better, for a better world, for the good. Here's a simple principle. Because Jesus is warning his disciples. Here's a simple principle of warning. Evil almost always comes in the name of the good. Almost always. Now, the person saying that can be a rank hypocrite who knows that they're just doing evil, or they can be a zealous believer in some nonsense. But evil, from the garden forward, always comes in the name of the good. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve toward the good. Oh, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to know more knowledge? He held out the prospect of the good. And so it is. Evil comes. Evil comes. In our day, having already begun, and I don't know if it'll come worse, but it comes for the good of the children, you know, for the good of the children, and to prevent harm, and to curb hate, and all those kinds of things. It's always in the language of making things better that this evil goes forward. Jesus tells them not to be surprised. He speaks to them so that you may be kept from stumbling. These things will come. Remember what I've told you now so that you won't be undone when you see somebody say, in the name of Yahweh or the name of Jesus, I'm doing this wicked thing. So it will be. Third way I want us to think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not just the historical, not just the ongoing, but as an extension of the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I want us to think about the spiritual, you know, He is the Holy Spirit. I want us to think about the spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit. At verse 5, Jesus reverts to the theme of the Helper. And He does so in a way that is probably a little bit jarring or surprising to some readers, because He says in verse 5, "Now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks where I'm going." You wonder, did Peter hold up his hand and say, "Go back to 1336, where you said, Jesus, you'd said that you were departing. You said, where I go, you cannot follow me." And Peter said, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" And you could keep going in chapter 14, where Jesus says, "You know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how do we know the way?" Haven't they been asking where you're going up to this point? And yet Jesus says at verse 5, "None of you asks me where are you going." Now, what do we make of that? Well, you have choice. The choice is, on one side, either Jesus or his editor, whichever you think, Jesus or his editor just made a big dumb mistake. Jesus doesn't remember the conversation from minutes ago or earlier in the evening about the topic that is foremost in his mind. He doesn't remember that he said those things and that they'd gone back and forth about the thing that is central in his mind. That doesn't really strike me as a tenable read. Or if you're of a more liberal mind about how these things came to be, you think that John or somebody else in John's name took different scenes, different conversations, different traditions, and you sewed them all together to make this pretended long conversation. But I'm just struck by what a terrible job the editor did, not only originally, but in all the rewrites, I suppose, over the ages, nobody smoothed it out. That's one choice. You could say that there's just a problem here. I don't think that's a very useful way to look at it. Or you could look on the other side and say, I think Jesus is making a point. None of you asks me, where are you going? Remember, if you do, that toward the end of the gospel, Jesus will have an interaction with Peter where he essentially asks Peter the same question three times in a row to the point of exasperation. Do you love me? Do you love me? I think in a somewhat inverse way we have here, he's making a point. They have asked. They have asked. But have they asked really? Have they asked substantively? Have they asked thoughtfully? Or have they asked in a shallow way? That is, they've asked where you're going as in, well, if you're going to leave here, you know, we'll go to where you're going. What place, what location are you going to? Let me get the address where you're going, as if it were just that kind of a change. Or really what they're asking about is, why aren't you staying? What they hear in Jesus saying, I'm going, is that you're not going to be with us. And that's their emphasis. They haven't been asking, why? What is the next stage? And I think that's evident in what follows. Jesus says to them, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They're sorrowful because Jesus is leaving. The emphasis is upon themselves and upon the here and upon the now. And in the here and the now, they're not going to have Jesus. And so they're sorrowful. But what does Jesus say? Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So you're not thinking about what I'm thinking about. You're not thinking about the purpose behind what's coming and the next stage of what's coming. Now, just to touch what might distract some of you might be thinking, has the Holy Spirit, he's never come at all in any way? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. We know the Holy Spirit has been active prior to this. There would be no Old Testament. There would be no saints. There would be no believers. There would be no faith of any kind if the Spirit weren't active. But what Jesus is saying, and will become even more clear in later chapters, is that the coming of the Spirit that he's looking to, the sending of the Helper, is going to be of such a quality and such a character that it is radically different than anything that has ever been experienced before. We're talking about what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out upon the church in a radically fulsome way. And Jesus is saying that's coming, and he tells them why. What is the purpose of that? Verses 8 through 11. And he, meaning the Spirit, notice, incidentally, contra the Jehovah Witnesses or others, the Spirit isn't a force, it's not a thing, it's not an it, it's a he, it's a person. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Follow the line of Jesus' conversation. And back at 26 and 27, the start of our passage this morning, he said, the Helper's going to come. I'm going to send the Helper. And when the Helper comes, he's going to testify through your testimony. He's going to animate and empower your testimony. And then Jesus said in verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. He says, because when I go away, I'm going to send him after I depart from you. That is the ascension. When Jesus ascends, after he ascends, he's going to pour out the Spirit. And what do we know from the book of Acts? What do we know from history? When that happens, these men and their ministry is transformed. And in fact, these men and their ministry transforms the world. As the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, they are able to speak and preach in a way unknown to them or others. And what do they speak about? They speak about sin, and righteousness, and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. That is, they will begin saying to the world, that is, unbelievers, you have sin. You don't have righteousness, and a judgment is coming. You have sin, you don't have righteousness, a judgment is coming. And conversely, they will say, here's the good news. Christ Jesus will bear sin for his people. He will give to them the righteousness that they lack, so that on the day of judgment, he will carry them right through. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We have sin, he has righteousness. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness, so that as he bears our judgment on the cross, we do not bear judgment on the last day. That's what he will say. That's the gospel that will be empowered by the Spirit in these men. All of that is plain enough, right? That's plain enough. What is less plain, less clear, are what we would call the causal clauses. In 9, 10, 11, he says, concerning this, concerning this, concerning this, and he gives a causal clause, because. So he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That is less clear. to summarize a number of commentaries I looked at, what exactly, how do these things line up or fit or work together? Well, I think it's like this. Look at those three things. They do not believe in me. I go to the Father and you'll no longer see me. The ruler of this world has been judged. All three of those are invisible, intangible things. They're invisible. You can't see them, you can't hear them, you can't touch them. They're propositions. They're true, but they're propositions that you can't get a hold of. You can't even, in a sense, test them empirically. The heart of the gospel message is not fundamentally about practical advice to make this life better. It's not about making your life healthier or happier or helping you live longer. That's not what the gospel's about. The gospel isn't fundamentally about giving you good advice about money or parenting or how to manage your affairs. The gospel isn't fundamentally about proving the existence of God or something like that. At its center, the gospel is about coming to a spiritual conviction about the person and work of Jesus Christ. A spiritual conviction about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who He is, what His relationship to God the Father is, and what His relationship is to the world. Meaning, as we've been seeing the world in this portion of John's Gospel, those who don't believe. It's coming to a spiritual conviction about these things. We are not here primarily to help people have better lives. We do. That is a consequence of the gospel, but that's not the goal. We're not, to use that horrid phrase, we're not here to help people live their best life now. That's not what we're about. We're not here about establishing the most perfect Christian republic. I would like to live in a more Christian republic, but that's not my chief business, or our chief business. Our chief business is to carry forth the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who has atoned for the sins of His people, who reconciles us to the Father, and who has judged the world and will carry us through the judgment of the world. That's our business. That's the message. The work of the church is about those things. We may do other things, but frankly, other things are way easier. Giving you financial advice, if your finances are a wreck, that's a lot easier. Giving you even parent, it doesn't mean you'll take it. Either you won't take it. It doesn't mean anyone will take the advice. But giving, manage your finances, how to parent your children, how to relate to your spouse, how to live a better life, that kind of advice is far easier to give. You know why? Because I can give you a cost-benefit analysis. I can give you, steps. Start here. Why don't we tear up the credit cards? You know, we can start there. I can give you steps to work through. I can give you goals to achieve. And I can promise you some rewards. That is, if you'll do this and this and this, you'll begin to see tangible, positive results in that area of your life. I can help you lose weight if you want to lose weight. I can set you a program. All of that stuff is far easier. But our business, the business of the church, is to convict and to persuade people about a man that neither they nor I have ever seen. I've never seen him and I've never heard his voice. Our business is to convict people and persuade them to embrace the truth of a 2,000 plus year old book. That it is a reliable piece of history. You can't, even as we're all saying, we can't trust the news, we can't trust the science, we can't trust this, we can't, but I'm supposed to persuade you that, but this 2,000 year old book, written in languages that none of you can read, I'm supposed to persuade you of those things. Our business is this, to change your nature. Not just change your opinion, change your heart. That's our business. I'm supposed to, and you're supposed to persuade others of things that these 11 men don't understand yet. They don't understand yet. That's why Jesus says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. At this point, they don't understand. They will. After the resurrection, after the ascension, after the Spirit is poured out, they will understand that the kingdom is spiritual. It's spiritual. And their ministry must be spiritual. And it must be empowered by the Spirit. That they cannot possibly accomplish the things that they are being told to accomplish in any way at all, but by the presence of the Spirit of God. If the chain of command was simply from the Father to the Son to the apostles, from them to us, well, it wouldn't matter about us because it would never have gotten past the apostles in and of themselves. I mean, he's already told them. The best of them, Peter, is going to stumble that night. But when the Spirit comes, they will be changed and they will be enabled to change the world. When the gospel goes out from the Spirit-endowed Church of Jesus Christ, some will hate it. Some will believe it. In fact, sometimes they'll do both, like Paul. He hated it before he believed it. Simple question for us. Do we understand this about our work? That it is fundamentally, thoroughly spiritual. When you are trying to make disciples from parenting to preaching, do you understand that it is fundamentally spiritual and it is hopeless, not hard, hopeless? If you've ever engaged in conversation with somebody about the gospel when the Spirit has not been active in you or them, you realize you can't get through. There is no illustration, there's no testimony, there's no beautiful language, there's no rhetorical trick. There's nothing you can do. That's okay. It's not on us alone. Do we understand? These men will come to understand and they will come to be useful. May we understand, and may God make us useful. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the ministry that has fallen to us, from the apostles to the disciples down to us. Each of us has a ministry. It's not the same. Not all are preachers or elders or deacons. Not all are fathers or mothers or husbands or wives. Not all are friends. Not all are young or old. We're each of us is in our own place. But each of us is a bearer of the name of Jesus Christ, even as we placed the name formally upon two more this day. So if we are Christians, the name is upon us, and we are responsible to think, to look, to see, to speak, to act toward the world as those who bear not only the name without, but have the Spirit within. Father, make the ministry of this church in all her facets spiritually effective. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.